Let's open our Bibles today to the 22nd Psalm. We come to verses 11 through 15 as we continue through the study of this Psalm. This will be the fourth message in the series, and we've entitled it, The Suffering Christ. The Suffering Christ. Psalm 22 and verse 11. Remember, these are the words, we believe, of our Lord and His thoughts as He hangs from the cross and conveys to us in prophetic anticipation of that event what He would actually experience in body and spirit while on the cross. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Today's message will again be the fourth in the series of messages on Psalm 22, which we have entitled as a psalm, The Sufferings of Christ and the Glory That Should Follow. In the two previous messages, we have looked at the aspect of Christ in that He was the forsaken Christ and then the humiliated Christ. Today, we look at Him from the standpoint of the suffering Christ. And in last week's message, or the message previous to this, we saw that the mockery of Christ by men penetrated Christ's very being. And according to Psalm 69, verses 19 through 21, He became heartbroken. Yet in spite of the cruel mockings which He endured at the hands of men, He did not lose His faith or His trust in God. Now today we come to consider the suffering Christ in verses 11 through 15. And I again ask you, as I have for myself, that God would give us a tender heart to be able to reflect upon the agonies of our Lord, which He is intimately revealing to us today as He hung upon that cross 2,000 years ago. Verse 11, we will look first at the suffering of Christ in His trouble. Troubles bring suffering. In verse 11, we see first His prayer for God's presence. We read there, "Be not far from me." Christ is now praying that the Father may not stand aloof from Him. His great burden which He is bearing is that God has forsaken Him. It is indeed true that a living sense of God's presence gives great stability in times of distress. Now reflect on that. In times of distress, nothing holds you together more than a sense of the presence of God. Nothing is more distressful for a moral creature than when the stabilizing presence of God is withheld and removed. That's what hell is going to be for the lost, folks, is that they will be entirely destabilized. No sense of security, peace, and serenity, because the comforting presence of God is removed from them. And this is what our Lord is experiencing in suffering our hell here on the cross. The songwriter has caught it well. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when what? When thou art nigh. This is what the Lord on the cross is seeking here. Be near me, O my Father. The next sentence is that in times of suffering and trouble, we see his sense of unrest. We read there in verse 11, for trouble is near. This is the first of two reasons why Christ so desired the supporting presence of God. It is to God's glory that he is a very present help in what? In times of trouble. That's to the glory of God that he is known as a being who is a very present help in times of trouble. Yet no human being ever experienced the trouble which Christ both faced and he actually endured upon the cross. The words of David in Psalm 69 in verses 1 through 3 could certainly be the words of our Savior. Listen as I quote them to us. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Unquote. Thirdly, his sense of loneliness is seen in this verse. The second reason why he desires the presence of God is that his sense of loneliness, he says, for there is none to help. The sympathy of Christ's disciples would have been most welcomed by him. But we read that they all forsook him and fled. While it is true that the disciples could have given him no effectual help, nevertheless, they might have wept and prayed with him. Was this not what he sought from them while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying? Did he not say, stay here, I'm going to go yonder and pray. Now you watch and pray. And then when he came, he found them sleeping. And he said, could you not watch and pray for the space of an hour? Our Lord desired the presence of his disciples in Gethsemane. And while they could have given him no effectual help on the cross, their prayers and their tears would have been desired by him. It is a deep suffering of soul. It was rather a deep suffering in the soul of Christ to find that all his disciples had forsaken him. But it was absolutely necessary for them to do so because he must tread the winepress alone by himself. It is an awful feeling which crushes the human spirit when the human spirit is made absolutely friendless. I can't speak to anyone, I don't believe, this morning who can say, I don't have a friend. If you took every person out of your life whom you look to for friendship and support, it would be utterly devastating to you. To be cut off and left alone. To lose your parents, to lose your family, to lose your friends, to lose all of this. Take all of these away and you'll see what I'm trying to describe about what a supported person is comprised of. Our Lord was made absolutely friendless. Loneliness. We are so prone to think only of the physical agonies of having the nails pierce his body, that was what entailed the sufferings of the cross. Greater sufferings than that, my people. Loneliness is a tremendous sense of agony and suffering. Why is this? Because man was not made to be alone. When God created Adam, he said it is not good for man to be alone. People laugh and mock at the prospect of the wrath of God in a place called hell. And they laugh and say, well, if I go there, I'll sure have a lot of friends. No, you won't. You won't have a single friend. You won't have a single being that will support you in your agonies. You will be absolutely alone. Doesn't mean that there will not be others around you, but there will be no one to support you, no one that you can look to. And thus all that will be is all is anger and malice and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is sensing here what David was sensing when he was hiding in the cave from Saul. Let me quote to you from Psalm 142, verses 4 through 7. David said there, I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man careth for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Now listen, bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. Unquote. Do you see what despondency and loneliness is likened unto by David? Unto being locked up in a prison and the key thrown away, and nobody is there to console you. This is what our Lord is experiencing in the prison of hell as he suffers there on the cross, the agonies commensurate or equal to the damned. But not only did he suffer trouble on the cross, but he suffered oppression. Look at verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. As we see here his oppressors and what they are like, look first at the number of his oppressors. He says that many bulls have compassed me. Here our Lord uses the emblem of the bull to describe the number and the strength of his foes or his enemies. Christ's foes, while he was upon the cross, were many, and they were all unified against him. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 26 through 28, we read there that, quote, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Do you see the number of Christ's enemies? They were made up of kings and governors. They were made up of the leaders of the Gentiles and the leaders of Israel. The priests, the elders, all joined together in unification. We must destroy this person who calls himself the Christ. Christ had many foes, not just a few, but many, and they were all in places of high respect and position, places of a power that they could do with people as they desired to have them done. Now look next at not only the number which oppressed him, but the strength of his opposition. He refers to them as strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. The bull in the Bible is the proper emblem of strength, fierceness, pride, and cruelty. The bulls of Bashan represent these qualities in the highest degree. Bashan was a rich and fertile mountainous country on the opposite side of the Jordan River to that of the land of Canaan. You can look in Deuteronomy 32:14, and there it will describe the richness of that fertile land where these bulls were bred. They are much like the wild ox, and they were huge in proportion. And there in that fertile land opposite the Jordan, they were bred to perfection. Bulls in the Bible are also used to describe as emblems of proud and wicked and fierce individuals who are warlike in nature. Look in the 68th Psalm, Psalm 68. And verse 30. Again, a psalm of David. He says, "Rebuke the company of spearmen, the multitude of the bulls with the calves of the people. Tell everyone, submit himself with pieces of silver. Scatter thou the people that delight in war." Warlike people are confrontational people. They have no fear, and they are like the strong wild ox who has no fear of man. And if you've ever been chased by a big bull like I have been growing up on the farm, you know that that individual has no respect for you and has no fear. Particularly if you happen to be a little boy at the time. I spent one half day of my life in the upper part of a barn loft because the bull ran me up in there, and I was fortunate to get up and nobody else knew I was around. And so I stayed a half day of my life while that thing pranced and pawed the ground right down at the base of the loft, and all I could do is stand there and look at him. But I'll tell you this much, I'm glad I was about 10 feet above him and not down on the same level with him. A proud animal that delights in using its strength, its horns, to be able to bully its way around in life. Spurgeon remarks on this passage, "The mighty ones in the crowd are here marked by the tearful eye of their victim. The priest, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers, and the captains bellow round the cross like wild cattle, fed in the fat and solitary pastures of Bashan. Full of strength and fury, they stamped and foamed around the innocent one and longed to gore him to death with their cruelties." Conceive of the Lord Jesus as a helpless, unarmed, naked man cast into the midst of a herd of wild, infuriated wild bulls. They were brutal as bulls, many and strong, and the rejected one was all alone and bound naked to the tree. Unquote. How many of you have ever been around a farm and you've heard the bull when it bellows? You have good ears, you can hear it for miles or so when he lets out that roar. Here, Spurgeon so vividly captures the scene is that our Lord, all alone, forsaken by God, forsaken by man, forsaken by his disciples, has been dumped into the likeness of a pen of wild bulls who sought to gore him to death and would not be satisfied until they have crushed the very life out of him. Plummer also adds, the Savior, meek, unoffending, unresisting, was in the midst of foes of great strength, fierceness, and fury. Like bulls, they tossed him on their horns and trampled him down in their rage. The English word bully has its origin in the habits of these fierce bulls. Unquote. Remember that if you remember nothing else today, okay? The word bully comes from the nature of these wild bulls of Bashan. Now, not only were his oppressors many, not only were they strong, but let's look at the fierceness of his oppression. We read that they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. Now our Lord introduces to us the image of the lion with all of its fierceness. He now introduces that into the scene. The lion mainly roars when it is seeking its prey or when it has its prey in its power and it's about to devour it. Look at Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. Also, if you would check in the book of Amos, 3rd chapter and verse 4 there, you would also find words to this effect. Let me read it for you. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? In other words, the lion does not go about announcing his presence to his prey. He goes about roaring when he has taken his prey. And when he has destroyed it and about to devour it, he lets others know what he is doing and is about to do in devouring his prey. So what we have here now from the image of our Lord is that these enemies of his, as they stand there at the base of the cross, they not only are fierce and strong in authority like the wild bulls of Bashan, but they are ready to devour him. He is in their grasp, and they will not stop until they have devoured everything about this person called the Christ. Like roaring lions, they howled out their fury and longed to tear the Savior into pieces like wild beasts devour their kill. Like hungry cannibals, they opened their blasphemous mouths as if they were about to swallow the person whom they hated. If you're the Christ, if you're who you say you are, come down from the cross and we will believe you. A helpless infant or a harmless lamb surrounded by furious bulls and hungry lions is the enemy chosen to represent our Savior surrounded by his enemies. The word oppression, which I'm using, means to be in a state of overwhelming and overpowering burden. Such was our Lord in his sufferings upon the cross. Oh, that we might be able to appreciate this. Not only was he troubled in his suffering, he was oppressed in his sufferings. And if anybody who has ever gone into not just depression, but oppression, where you have every circumstance, every person that you are can relate to is against you. There is tremendous sense in the human soul of being oppressed. And that is suffering. And Brother Asa, that's what hell is like. Hell is not only a place of trouble and unrest, hell is a place of oppression. Thirdly, let's look at the suffering Christ in his suffering of pain and anguish back in verse 14. Psalm 22 and verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. We look first at the physical pain of our Lord in form of body. He says, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. The expression to be poured out like water is understood when we realize that when water is poured out of a cup or a bucket, it loses its firmness and its shape. When it is put in a container, it has a firmness to us and it has a shape to it. You take that container and you dump it out, and that water loses its substance. That is, it changes its shape. Now it no longer has a structure, and you can't go back and get that water and put it back the way it was. Our Lord here is likening his very being to that of that which he has no sense of structure, no sense of semblance of belonging. He states, all of my bones are out of joint. Probably, this is a reference to the physical dislocation of the supporting structure of his body. That when he was nailed to the cross and jammed down into the earth, that his bones would have been come out of joint. I say probably. It may be a symbolic reference to his spiritual inner man. We cannot be absolutely certain about this. But the image is descriptive of a person who has reached the end of their life, whose strength, courage, hope, and expectation for relief has left him. Our Lord is nearing the end of his life. And he cannot look to any man to help him. He cannot look to his God to help him, although he continues to cling unto him for his hope. But he feels like that his entire being is out of joint. It cannot be put together. He feels like there is no sense of direction. Now look next at the spiritual anguish of his soul in verse 14. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. As the flame melts the wax of the candle, so the flame of God's wrath melted the hope, the courage, and the strength of our very Savior upon the cross. Think of it. Think of it this morning. If the heart of the lion of the tribe of Judah melted under the hand of God Almighty, what human heart will remain firm when God deals with that heart in his wrath? You think hell's just going to be some little puny place of a little discomfort? My friend, I say again, if the heart of the Son of God melted under the hand of the wrath of God, what will your heart do if you leave this world without Jesus Christ? If the lion of the tribe of Judah could not stand up under the wrath of God, do you think your heart will remain stable when you have to face that one who is all-knowing, all-wise, all-holy? Martin Luther said, those who have good hope and are cheerful are said to have a fresh, strong, confident, stout, good heart, which stands immovable like a hard rock. And thus also on the other, those who are cast down and terrified are said to have a soft and feeble heart, which dissolves and melts like wax, unquote. And no one but Jesus Christ, who bore this dreadful sufferings, knows the full force of these fearful words. His heart melted like wax within him. His whole inside, a reference to his bowels, speaking of the inner man, the spiritual, non-material part of man, now then has melted and there's no stability left in him. Look at verse 15. Now let's look at the suffering of the Christ in fatigue and thirst. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the very death, dust of death. Here fatigue has drained his life's energy. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. The potsherd was an earthen vessel made out of clay, which was placed into an oven after it had been formed, and it was baked there so that it would become hard as a pot. And then it was baked until all moisture was removed from it. Here is the image that our Lord is conveying to us. Just as God's wrath continued to burn upon our Savior, his physical and emotional strength was evaporating from him. And this, my people, is what the infinite, wise, and holy God sees as sin deserving. Did you catch that? This is God who is inflicting wrath upon his Son, because it is the infinitely wise and holy God who sees this is what sin deserves. For a sinful moral creature to pay for their sin, they must be totally drained of all strength, physical and emotional. You get a little glimpse as to what hell is going to be like. Endless, endless, endless suffering, physical and emotional as well, to where that they are consumed eternally by the infinite wrath of a holy God, to where there is no sustenance, no energy, no moisture left in their being to give them hope for the future. Our Lord suffers fatigue. Just as the Passover lamb was roasted in the flames of the fire, so the Lamb of God was roasted in the flame of God's eternal wrath. Next, look at not only had fatigue drained his life's energy, but secondly, thirst has dehydrated his body. He says, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. How many of you have ever been that thirsty to where your tongue actually stuck to the top of your mouth? Anybody? My wife. Okay, should have asked that question ahead of time. I might have. Alan? I've never been that thirsty. I've been times which that I couldn't hardly get my tongue to move and talk because I was thirsty, but I've never been so thirsty in which that the moisture was so dehydrated that your tongue stuck to the skin of your mouth. It is probably at this time that our Lord cries out, I thirst, as recorded in the gospel records. You remember he cried out, I thirst. Excessive grief and pain dries up the moisture in the body. Our doctors tell us that a quenchless thirst is often an indicator of impending death. That when the health patient is so advanced in death, toward death, that thirst is just unquenchable, that is an indicator that death is near at hand. I remember back in the old cowboy movies when I was a child, it seemed like that everybody that got shot and they had them in their arms there, why, what were they asking for? Wanting water. I don't know why that was that significant back then, but I remember that. They wanted water, a drink of water. Our Lord cries out on the cross, I need water. I thirst. Does that mean anything to you? It does to me. Remember, it is amazing when we consider that the one who created all the waters and who divided with the firmament the waters in the clouds from the waters on the earth, who spoke and it all came into existence, that the one who created all the waters now cries out, I need water. I thirst. The one who says, I am the fountain of living waters, says, I thirst. The one who turned the water into wine says, I need water. The one who says, if you knew the waters that I'm talking about and had asked of them, I would have given them to you. Now he says, I need water. Can you grasp that? The Creator, independent, now becomes the creature dependent upon water which he has created. Listen, every drop of water in this universe owes its origin to Jesus Christ, for he is the Creator. Now the Creator cries out in agony, I thirst. How is this so? Why must this be? Remember that the rich man in hell cried out for what? One drop of water. To be placed on his tongue, and it was denied him. Our Lord is suffering the torments of hell in order that we might have access to the waters of life. Remember that. He who created the waters now needs the waters. The water is denied to him in order that we might have access unto the fountain of living water. Does that mean anything to you? Does that affect you at all? Now look next. Death is now nearby. The latter part of verse 15. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Our Lord now has reached the point where he's on the edge of the grave. And notice he says it is God which has brought him there. He recognizes the providence of God has taken him to this very hour. He is so tormented at this point that in every part of his being has to feel dissolved into separate atoms, and every atom is full of misery. The full price of our salvation was paid. Now listen, and no part of our Savior's body as a human being or of our Savior's soul as a human being escaped its share of agony. Not a portion of his body was spared from agony. Not a portion of his soul was spared from agony. He must bear the brunt of the total wrath of God in order to pay that supreme price that is necessary for us to be made accepted in the Beloved. Our Lord now has wrestled with the last and great enemy until he has been rolled into the very dust. Behold the humiliation of the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Creator of the universe, stoops to the dust of death. What a condescension. While death shall not hold its victim, it shall nevertheless have our Lord as its victim. Oh, the hardness of human hearts that could do this to the Savior. How wicked and insensitive these people must have been to take this man who had walked in their midst, who had healed them, who had fed them, who had raised some of them from the dead, who had enabled the blind to see and the deaf to hear, who went about doing good. The hardness of the human heart that would take a person like this and expose them to such terrible agonies. Do you know what troubles me more today? Is not how hard-hearted those people were back there. What troubles me is that I can preach and you can sit and listen about these things and not shed tears in listening to this account. Oh, how insensitive our hearts must be if we can hear the agonies of our Savior first hand from his lips, and we can sit and be unmoved by that. Behold, the just one dying in the place of the unjust, that we might be brought to God. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be of his marvelous love for me. He hung there. He stayed there. He suffered there. His body was wrecked with pain. His inner man was destroyed in the sense of it coming apart on him. And yet he hung there, the just one, in the place of unjust ones. Where does that leave you today? Am I speaking to any soul here today who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? This is the record which God had given to us of his Son. That God tells us about how that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became incarnated in human form, lived a sinless life, and died a substitutionary death in the place of others, rose again, ascended to the right hand, and there intercedes, waiting one day to come again back to this earth in like manner. John tells us this is the record that God had given to us of his Son, and that whosoever doesn't believe this record calls God a liar. Do you think that God will take that lightly? That God will share with you and me the record of the gospel, of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, and then allow us to remain in unbelief without bringing us into account of that? Oh, wicked sin of unbelief. If I can press upon any of my hearers today, if you have never placed your faith in Christ, there's no more a wicked sin that you can commit than the sin of refusing to believe the record which God has given to us of his Son. And as long as you abide in that state of unbelief, John tells us that he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God, present tense, is upon that individual. If you
you're here today and you say, well, I don't feel any wrath upon me.
That makes it even worse when you have no sense for that. Because that time is coming when you shall. And if you have no concern about coming to the Savior today, oh, that may be an indication that God is leaving you to your own wicked sin in unbelief. How many of you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior today and you're thankful that that is the case? Then can we not love our Savior and appreciate Him in His spiritual sufferings and His agonies and body and soul as He suffers there on the cross on our behalf? He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you're in that state today, you are a truly blessed individual. And it was because of what He did on yonder Golgotha's brow. He suffered that we might live. Let's pray. Father, as we have looked at the forsaken Savior, the humiliated Savior, and now today the suffering Savior, we are brought again to see the great gulf that exists between us, the fallen creature, and You, the holy Creator, and that nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness could avail to take away our sin, and that You spared not Your only Son, but delivered Him up for us, that if You did not spare Him, You'll not spare the wicked. Oh, I pray for each of my hearers today that they may know You in a saving way, that You might grant unto them eyes to see and ears to hear the wonderful truths of the sufferings of the Savior. God, may this be the day of salvation for some lost soul. May this be the day, whether it be here under the sound of this message or of thousands of other messages that are preached around the world on this, Your day, the Lord's day. May this be the day that You open hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to behold the beauties of the suffering Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.